Come again tonight to Paul's letter to the believers in Philippi. And tonight we will be reading from chapter 1, verse 12 through verse 26. We're going to be covering verses 21 through 26 tonight, but in order to have the context, we'll begin in verse 12. Philippians 1, 12. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill, the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my salvation through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether in life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence, your boasting in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you. Father, we are so blessed to have your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have preserved it for us, that you've inspired this word and preserved it for us all these centuries. We might know you. We might know what you desire of us, what you command of us. And Lord, as we look into your word tonight, we see the apostles longing to be with your Son in glory. Lord, I pray that as we read this passage and look into it and seek it to understand its meaning, that we will leave here tonight with the same kind of longing, with the same sort of earnest expectation of the glory that awaits when our earthly course ends. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we're in the midst of a section of Paul's letter to believers in Philippi, which we just read, Philippi in Macedonia, northern Greece. And as I just read, the passage runs from verse 12 through verse 26 of chapter 1. In verses 12 through 18, Paul wrote about his present situation, his circumstances as a prisoner in Rome. He wrote that his imprisonment had turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, not as an unforeseen result, but as part of God's plan, that God had caused this to spread the gospel in Rome, and that despite the evil motives of some, they were actually furthering Paul's objective, and in this he rejoiced. Because for Paul, what mattered was the gospel going forth and people coming to faith in Christ. And even teachers who, while not false teachers, were teaching from bad motives, they could not hinder the power of the gospel. So Paul was joyful, and he was joyful in a very difficult circumstance. He's waiting for a ruling from the Roman courts, whether he would live or die, whether he would be freed or taken to the chopping block. His only interest, and we see it flowing through his letters, was the advance of the kingdom of God through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ and through the hearing and believing of the gospel. And when we read about the things Paul went through during his 20, 25 years of ministry, we can see that in his mind, if his personal afflictions, even imprisonment and beatings, if they were a means that God was going to use to spread the gospel, so be it. So he said in verse 18, what then? Only in that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. That's what mattered to him. This is what was foremost for him. The second half of verse 18, which we began last week, we saw that Paul now speaks to the future. He'd spoken of his present circumstance in verses 12 through 18a. Now he's looking to the future, and he says, and I will rejoice. Why will he rejoice? Well, he tells us, verses 19 and 20, he's going to rejoice because he knows that this circumstance, all of it, would turn out for his salvation, his deliverance, his vindication before God, through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And so he was confident because he trusted in God. He trusted in the promises of God, and he trusted in the word that God had spoken to him through Christ. And so he said, I know that I'm not going to be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ, even now, will be exalted in my body, whether I'm living or whether in my death. So he knew he might not be freed from this Roman imprisonment. He knew that he might in fact soon be executed. And yet, whichever might have occurred, he knew he would be vindicated by God on the last day through his faith and trust in Christ and in what Christ had done for him on the cross. And he also realized that his captivity had been divinely appointed for the spread of the gospel. Whatever circumstance we're in, it's not a surprise to God. It's part of his plan. And his plan is the gathering of his people, gathering of his flock. And we're not privy to every detail of his plan. Paul understood, though. And we should understand, whenever trials come upon us, that God has a plan. And that plan is the gathering of his people. And sometimes our own suffering, our own hardships are part of that plan. We looked last week at a passage in Job, and we saw that Paul, like Job, who was suffering for reasons he didn't understand, Paul knew that whether he was going to be acquitted by this Roman court or not, he was trusting in God's faithfulness for his ultimate vindication. And last week we looked at some of the similarities between Paul and Job, Paul's circumstances and those of Job's after he lost everything. And what we saw was in both of them, this abiding trust in God, this abiding trust in God. And so it was Paul's certain expectation. He had no doubt that the Spirit of Christ would equip him with the necessary courage to continue his bold proclamation of the good news of salvation to all who were willing to listen. And it was based on this unbroken confidence in God and his promises, no matter the cost and whether he lived or died. He was trusting in God. If God chose to take him, he was going to actually look forward to it, as we're going to see tonight. And so for the present, Paul says he's going to exalt Christ no matter what, no matter my circumstances. And he ascribes all that he is and all his hope and all his strength to the power of the Spirit of Christ working in him. But also, he attributed much of his strength to the intercessory prayer of his Philippian brethren. He placed much emphasis, folks, as we saw last week, on the prayers of the brethren for one another, and the prayers of all believers. He understood, and I hope we understand, that prayer is one of the means that God uses to work his will. And whether we understand it or not, it's clear that the Scripture teaches us to pray for one another. So, with Paul's certain confidence in his expectation of eternal life and glory with Christ, he was going to go on rejoicing. He wasn't just going to sit there and say, okay, if this is the hand I'm dealt, I'll take it. No, he would rejoice because he knew God's plan was being worked out. And he knew that as long as he remained faithful, Christ would be exalted in his body, whether his living body or his dead body. And then in verse 21, Paul comes really to the apex of his whole point here. Look at these words. For to me, to live is Christ. To die is gain. How many of us have ever said that before? To die would be better. And really meant it. Now the word is, it doesn't actually appear here in the original, for me to live Christ, to die gain. But the word is can rightly be inferred here. There's no real division between verse 20 and verse 21. These should stand together. The flow of thought hasn't changed at all here. And in verses 21, 22, and 23, Paul's going to set forth for us his innermost thoughts. We saw in the first couple of weeks, this is a very personal letter. And he sets forth his innermost thoughts. He speaks of life in this world and death and what either might mean for him and for the progress of the gospel. So those are the two things he's balancing, live or die. What's it mean for me? What's it mean for the gospel? And now, the meaning of Paul's words in verses 19 and 20 becomes clear here in verse 21. His deliverance, his salvation, doesn't depend upon whether he lives or dies. For him to live is Christ. This life is about Christ. It's about Christ. And his death, this is how he actually looked at this. His death would mean great gain for him. Why would that be? He'd be in heaven with Christ. Here's what we have to know. It's way better after this life if we're in Christ. It's far better. We cling to life. But Paul says to us, for me, to die is gain. So, verse 20, look back at Paul's emphasis there was on his desire that, whether he lived or died, Christ would be exalted in his body. In other words, if he died for Christ, had his head chopped off as a believer for his belief in Christ, Christ would be exalted. If he preached Christ, Christ would be exalted. Now in verses 21 through 26, his living or dying is viewed from the perspective of the benefit to Paul's readers. What's going to be better for you? If I die, it's going to be better for me, he says. But if I live on, it's going to be better for you. So that's the dilemma that he's in. So what's it mean to live is Christ? To live Christ. To live is Christ. Well, it means to be joined to him. It means to live in service to him. It means to spend one's energies and talents in this life telling others about him, about the blessings that he has accomplished for all those who would believe in him and trust in his offering of himself as the atonement for our sins. It means to yearn to be a reflection of him in this world. To live is Christ. It means to always be seeking to be conformed to his image, looking to Christ and seeking Christ's likeness in ourselves, seeking to set the old man aside and live as a reflection of Christ. It means seeking his wisdom as we walk as pilgrims in this world. It means to live knowing that you are indwelt by his Spirit, who convicts us of our sin, who teaches us. You realize his Spirit, it is his Spirit who teaches us this word. Paul's eyes, living in this world, has no meaning apart from Christ. I mean, what is it we do apart from Christ? What is it we used to do? Our lives were about sin. Our lives were about self-indulgence. Our lives were about self-gratification. Not anymore. Set aside the old man, Paul said to the Ephesians. Here he says to live as Christ, but the thought ultimately is the same. Christ is the object, the motive, the inspiration, and the goal of everything that Paul does. It's all about Christ. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. Can we say that? We should. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Does somebody want to find us a better verse in all of Scripture than this one? I've been crucified with Christ. It isn't I who lives anymore. It's Christ living in me. This life that I'm living in this body, I live by faith in him who loved me and gave himself up for me. In chapter 2 of this letter, Philippians, beginning in verse 5, Paul exhorts his readers to have this humble disposition of Christ. And hear what Paul wrote in chapter 3 of this letter, beginning in verse 8. And this is very much explanatory of what he's saying here, to live is Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. What's Paul hanging on to in lieu of Christ? Nothing. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Paul was not one to be concerned about the comfort of his fleshly body, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. In chapter 3, verse 1, and in chapter 4, verse 4, to live as Christ means to rejoice in him. Chapter 4, verse 13, to live in Christ means to derive one's strength from him. To live is Christ. People tend to think of Christ or their religion, whatever it is, as a part of their life. Paul's talking about Christ being your whole life. Christ was his whole life. He didn't set him aside for any circumstance. When he went before Festus and Felix and Agrippa, he preached Christ. When he went before Nero's judges, he preached Christ. When he went to Athens, he preached Christ. Among the pagans, to live for him was Christ. And obviously there's a lesson for us here. Now he says, to die is gain. So, as wonderful as this union and living with Christ indwelling him is, and for us is, he sees death as better. Death is gain. To die is gain. Why? Because death would mean he would actually be with Christ. And that would be great gain. He understands what so few in this world really comprehend, that death for those who are in Christ is far, far better than living in this world. And yet we're prone to clinging to this world, to clinging to this life. Paul looks forward to the next life. He can't wait. And that's not because he's suicidal or depressed. It's because he knows he will be with Christ. This isn't the only time Paul expressed this thought. 2 Corinthians 5:8. we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. We tend to look at death as inevitable, and we think, well, we're going to have to lose all our stuff, but at least we'll be with Christ. That's not how he looks at it. He's looking at it as, I get to be with Christ as soon as I leave this mortal sphere. That's a far different point of view. Romans 8:18, and he wrote all these things, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. He knows. Here we're going to be these glorified people, sinless people, living in a sea of sinless people with Christ. He had a faith, folks, that he lived. 2 Timothy 4:7, his last letter, some of his final words, at least that we have in writing, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, because he believed the good news. He could say this because he believed the good news of salvation, forgiveness of sins through faith in Christ. And not only to me, this crown of righteousness, but to all who have loved his appearing. Let us never forget that. And finally, in this vein, Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is where? In heaven, not here. We're pilgrims in this world. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior. Now, he's already come. He's not talking about his first coming. Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. This is on the last day when he raises all who have died, unbelieving and believing, John 5:28, and raises us in imperishable, glorified bodies, reunites our glorified bodies now with our spirit to be with him forever. You see, in Paul's mind, there was no question about what happens the instant he passes from this life. Never fear death, folks. Never fear death. As long as you're abiding in Christ, what awaits you is glorious. So William Hendrickson writes this, death will be great gain because it will be the gateway to clearer knowledge, to more exuberant joy, to more rapturous adoration. All these brought to a focus in Christ. You know, the writers and preachers all try to find a way to describe heaven, a way to describe glory. We got to use these earthly terms that we use to apply to earthly things and try to use them to describe the glory that God has in store for his people. Men do the best they can, but it has to, by nature, fall far short of the greatness of this glory. And surely, if even now, Christ was being magnified in Paul's person, imagine what it would be like on the other side of death. Death is gain, Hendrickson wrote, because it brings more of Christ to Paul and more of Paul to Christ. Brings more of Christ to Paul, more of Paul to Christ. Hear what Paul wrote to believers in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 13:12. He says, for now we see as in a mirror, dimly, a reflection, but then we will see face to face. Now we see in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have been known. We have so much to look forward to if we're trusting in Christ. And so Paul will say in verse 23 that to depart and be with Christ is very much better than to live in the world. And You know, Paul's desire to be with Christ isn't one-sided. Remember Jesus' prayer on the night before he died. John 17:24, he prayed, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." Paul's really looking forward to this. But Christ had given Paul a mission in this world. And that mission was the progress of the gospel, the gathering of the people of God, and the exaltation of Christ. So he said in verse 22, "But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose." He's caught. Glory with God, the work Christ has given me to do. "I'm hard pressed," he said, "from both directions." The King James renders verse 23 this way, "For I am in a strait betwixt two." I'm in a strait betwixt two. Having the desire, having an intense longing, is the understanding of this word, having an intense longing to depart and be with Christ, for that's so much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. So Paul was torn. Now, the ultimate decision wasn't really going to be up to him, as it isn't really for any of us. He loves Christ. He desired to be with Christ, and yet he knew the importance of his service to Christ and to his people. He desired to be in glory, free from sin and from suffering forever. But as we've seen, he also loved these Philippian believers. He already told them he loved them with the affection of Christ. And he knew that they could benefit from his presence. They had spiritual needs. Further ministry among them was necessary. And it would be fruitful, he says. There'd be new converts and believers would be discipled if he remains on. And even in these things, Christ is exalted. So, in the end, we're going to see that for Paul, the needs of the church weighed heavier with him than the desire of his own soul. And in one sense, you know, his dilemma was really purely theoretical, because whether he was to be freed or executed by Nero was a decision his captors would make. And he knew that ultimately it's God who would determine whether he was to live or die. Proverbs 21:1, in the connection of both, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." So Paul's got his own convictions, as we all do. But he knew this was in God's hands. He knew when his body died, his spirit would live on forever. That upon his bodily death, his spirit would be immediately transferred to Christ. Verse 23, look what he says. "I'm hard-pressed. I have an intense longing to depart and be with Christ." Verse 23 wouldn't make any sense if he didn't mean immediately being in the presence of Christ. The spirit does not go out of existence until the resurrection. It doesn't go to sleep. It at once enjoys this blessed fellowship with Christ. That's what he's saying to us here. Why is this so much better? 2 Corinthians 5:8. "I prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." He's going right to be with the Lord. Well, then Paul reaches a conclusion of this thought. Verse 25, "Convinced of this, persuaded of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." Well, he's been going through this trauma, this dilemma. What, I don't know which I want to do. And then he says, "Well, I'm convinced that I'm going to remain with you." And he doesn't say why it is that he's convinced, how he knows he's not going to die yet. that he expects to come to Philippi again, he says in verse 26. Now, some suggest that he knows this by divine revelation. Certainly, Christ spoke to him on many occasions. Others say he was simply persuaded in his own mind by the surrounding circumstances. I tend to view this as a matter of divine revelation. It was not unusual for Paul to receive. This whole 13 letters are divine inspiration. But what matters here, he sees the great benefit to the Philippian converts in his remaining in this world. He's delaying his departure to be with Christ. If he stays, they'll continue to grow in their faith. So their joy in Christ will increase through his ministry. And understand, folks, the closer we are to Christ, the greater our joy. That's what Paul's saying here in so many words. He wanted to exalt Christ. He wanted to be with Christ. And he wanted to be an instrument in these brethren growing in the grace, knowledge, and joy of our Lord. All service. You know, in the end, the choice, and it's God's choice, but it comes down to serving others rather than serving self. Amazing man, this apostle. Is it really important for believers to progress? What do you think? Why? Why is it important to progress daily? That's right. If you don't progress, you will degress or regress, however you would have it. Look, we're not standing still. Nobody stands still. You're either growing or you are fading. Remember what Paul did. He was proclaiming the Word of God, proclaiming the gospel. And he knew, and he was always confident, you see it throughout his letters, that the Word of the Lord was not going to return to the Lord void or empty, as we read in Isaiah 55. He was confident always that the word of the Lord, the gospel, would accomplish its divine purpose. And it's been doing that. Yes, we tend to see the failings and the shortcomings in this world and the driftings from the truth of God's word and all these things. But folks, it's 2,000 years later and this word is still here. And here we are reading his letter. Reading his letters week after week, day after day, about Christ. The parable of the sower and the soils, Jesus showed us that while not every soil receives the seed of the gospel and bears fruit, the gospel is the means of bringing forth this bountiful crop of saints. It's how the saints are gathered, the preaching of the gospel. And Paul had such confidence in this. Matthew 13, 23, Jesus explained the parable of the soils. He said, "And the one on whom the seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, and who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. And the Bible talks frequently about the word being spread and causing a bountiful harvest. Psalm 126, verse 6, he who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Isaiah 55:11, the Lord speaks, so will my word which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. How can you not love the Bible? Look at the assurance it provides us. It shows us the way of eternal life in glory. And only the Bible shows us this. Can't find it anywhere else. And these exhortations from Isaiah and Paul, Isaiah 32, 20, how blessed will you be, you who sow beside all the waters, who let out freely the ox and the donkey. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. That was Paul's attitude. He knew, even if some rejected him, even if some tried to stone him to death, even if he was beaten with rods, he knew that he was not toiling in vain when he testified of Christ. And so just because fruit doesn't immediately appear when we share the gospel, don't assume that the work of your sowing has been in vain. Sometimes it's we just plant a seed, another waters. But in all cases, God gives the increase. And in his own time, the seeds which have been scattered will produce the crop that he has ordained. He just wants us to follow what he's called us to do and do it. Cast your bread on the surface of the waters, for you will find it after many days. Ecclesiastes 11:1. And then Mark 4:26. And Jesus was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil, and he goes to bed at night, and he gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows, and he himself does not know how. We know how, don't we? God did it. God caused it to grow. The soil produces crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, and then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. We want to be part of that harvest. And all those who are in Christ will be part of that harvest. And in this fruit bearing, this crop, this harvest, who's going to be glorified? Christ. Christ will be glorified. Verse 26. So that your proud confidence or your boasting in me may abound to Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. ESV, I believe, has a better rendering of this. Verse 26, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. The Holman Christian Standard also has a better translation of verse 26. So that because of me, your confidence may grow in Christ Jesus when I come to you again. He will stay on this earth because he can go and talk to these people or do it by letter if that's what God wills. And they will, as a result, boast in Christ. Christ will be exalted and they will be brought to faith. And, you know, Paul tells us over and over again, it's only in and because of Christ that anybody has any cause to glory. They used to describe, I think, the 80s as the me generation. It doesn't hold a candle to whatever we have now. I mean, everybody sets themselves out, YouTube, wherever, as I've got the answer. Hear what I have to say, whatever it is. And for us, these platforms are to be used to glorify Christ, to exalt Christ. It's easy to exalt self, but to exalt Christ is what Paul did, what he calls us to do. He says, 1 Corinthians 1:31, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. He's quoting from Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 and 24. Paul said this more than once. 2 Corinthians 10:17, but he who boasts is to boast in the Lord. He's our only boast. Our mission is to do what Paul did and tell people about him. And then Philippians 3:3, for we are the true circumcision. I know the dispensationalists don't like that verse. We are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So, what do we take from this passage? I mean, what stands out to us? What stands out is Paul's unfailing belief and trust in the promises of God. This is a man who has no doubt, no hint of doubt in his mind and heart that God will do all he has said he would do. We go to these funerals and many unbelievers there. And the unbelievers want to believe what? He's in a better place. He's watching over me. On the basis of what? They want to believe the departed one is in a far better place. But few live with their eyes focused on Christ and eternity with Him. And most will take every possible measure to stay alive, and that includes us probably. Kind of a difficult thing to get into our heads, isn't it? Because we don't look at it exactly like Paul did. Paul truly looked forward to his death, not in a suicidal or depressed state of mind, but truly believing in what lay ahead, Christ and glory. He preferred death to life. And that's not in some theoretical sense. He preferred death to life because he knew what death meant. And this is what genuine saving faith looks like. Living for Christ, spending our talents and our energies in the cause of Christ, and having not a fear of death. Now, I'm not going to suggest that we should all be just praying that we're going to die tonight. But don't fear death. And know that what Paul tells us here is so true. Our dear departed loved ones who died in Christ are in glory right now. They're in a state that we can't possibly imagine. So let's take from this the kind of longing for what lay ahead that Paul had. Let's not fear God's plan. Let's exalt Christ in our bodies, whether in life or in death. And if you have such a faith and trust in God and in His Word, you know what you are? You are blessed. You are blessed if you have an abiding faith in these things. Because God has blessed you. Well, let's take a moment, reflect on what the Lord has shown us in His Word tonight, and then we'll close in prayer. Well, Lord, we do declare our trust in every word You've spoken to us in Your Word. And we do desire, Lord, to have an outlook like the apostle had. We think of Him right now in glory. We think of the words that by Your Spirit You inspired Him to leave behind for us. And Lord, I just pray, please grow our faith. Let us have this kind of trust in You and in Your Word. We thank You, Lord, that You've opened our hearts and minds. And Lord, let this word be delivered to us in the power of Your Spirit, that we might not only grow in our own faith and in the joy of knowing You, but that we might be useful servants and useful witnesses of Your goodness, Your grace, and Your glory. In Christ's name, amen.